I've entitled this lecture, Gospel of John, part 24, My Father. It also could be particularly in view of Amos's parsha today, which I hope everybody who's listening to this audio around the world will also take time out to listen to Amos's parsha as well as to read his notes, because it is most imperative that you do so, in view of what he has accomplished today in that parsha. I would subtitle today's lecture as Mission Accomplished. All right? And I think basically that is the what John 17's prayer is all about, Mission Accomplished. So this is part 24. I'll just double check to make sure this recording is taking place. Yes, it is. if the disciples' prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke 11 can be confidently spoken of as the Our Father by hundreds of millions of Christians today, then most assuredly Christ's prayer in John 17 can be truthfully enunciated as the My Father. But really it is more than this. For the priestly John, the writer of the Apocalypse, I believe to be the same man who wrote the Gospel of John and the three letters bearing his name. He remains the only New Testament author who actually left us a description of Yeshua himself. And this description is a most important description when you come to John 17's Lord's Prayer. And you'll see what I mean as we go on. But if I might be a little presumptuous and redundant in myself, I wrote a series of lectures on the Apocalypse. As we all remember, it took, 6 years to get through them. The scroll of the Apocalypse actually begins with a monumental vision of Messiah himself. And I mentioned way back in the day, and James, you probably will remember this, I said at the time, the day will come when I will explain why the description of Yeshua in chapter 1 becomes so pertinent to an understanding of the relationship, the intimate relationship that we have to have an experience with God the Father. And I don't know whether you recall that, but that's what I stated at the time. I said, one day you will see the connection and why it is so important. Mm-hmm. And the description given by John of the Mashiach differs essentially in all aspects when compared with so-called Jesus visions that people have when they want to big note themselves and feel so important that the Lord himself has appeared on their bed at night, usually in a very graceful and effeminate manner, with his long flowing locks, and he's identified by his grace and truth and love and concern for people, and he talks to them, chats to them on the bed. If they saw the real Yeshua, if he really manifested to them like that, they'd be scared out of their wits because of his overbearing presence.
There's a description in Revelation. About
that's what I was just saying. You know, John, in Revelation chapter... Look, let's turn there. Revelation chapter 1. The description of Yeshua is anything but what people are experiencing when Jesus, quote-unquote, appears at night to sit on their bed and chat with them. We had a lady who used to come here who had that experience, and I just laughed. And we were talking about her today, as a matter of fact. Oh dear, stop that. Okay, but here in Revelation chapter 1, we find that... where is this? Can't even find it. I heard a... Verse 10, he said, I heard a great voice behind me, like a trumpet. So, yes, when Yeshua talks to you, if he manifested himself to you, he wouldn't be just now talking like this. He'd be... There'd be a booming, sounding... You know, everybody would hear it. And... He says, I am Alpha, verse 11, and Omega, the first and the last. Well, what was Yahweh's name? What did he say? I'm Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. Well, here is Yeshua uttering the same statement. what you see, write in a book, and blah, blah, blah. Now, I turned in verse 12 to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto a son of man, one like a human, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the nipples with a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were like white wool, white as snow, his eyes as the flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of waterfalls. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I said, "Welcome, Lord!" No, it doesn't say that. When I saw him, I fell down at his feet as I were dead. He fainted. He passed out. Zapped. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Don't be terrified, John. I am the first and the last. I am he that lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." And so on and so forth. And so here is this description of somebody who is a high priest. And this is so significant, which I will explain in a moment. It's rather interesting. You know, if people who say they've seen Jesus, quote unquote, talked with him, sat down with him, whatever, if they really believed the biblical revelation, they would believe what Paul wrote. What did he write? He wrote this: "After the flesh, we know him no more." That's what he said. He said, if you're looking for the physical, material description of Yeshua, forget it. That's what he said in 2 Corinthians 5:16. He said, "We know him after the flesh no more." So who do we know? Let me tell you who we know. We know the cosmic Christ. That's who we know. We know the cosmic Christ. But this term is not liked amongst Christians. It's too new agey.
John didn't recognize him.
John said...
There was nothing recognizable.
No, there was nothing.
What he understood.
Well, hello, the resurrected Yeshua, when Miriam saw him, okay, didn't recognize him. She said, "Where have you placed the body?" Thinking it was a gardener. There's a reason for that. And I'll come to that in a minute. But, you know, people can't admit that the person that they had sitting on their bed entertaining them at night it had to be Yeshua or it had to be Jesus, because, you know, that would mean that they were under power of a demonic influence.
Yeah. With special
person. No Christian would want to turn around and admit to that. Sorry?
With special person misconception.
With special person misconception, exactly. But, you know, if they had to admit that it was a demon they were entertaining, well, they would perhaps feel unsaved in themselves. And some Christians don't want to even come to terms with, "Am I truly converted?" Well, I questioned myself years ago on that one. Was all this a delusion? But am I really, you know, I had to examine all of that and go, well, this and this and this and this and this. And by logic, I mean, I love logic. And I had to come to terms with coming to realize, if I was unsaved, I'd better do something about it. But if I was saved, then to do something about it shows my hypocrisy. Yes?
Well, it says test the spirits.
Well, of course it says test the spirits. You know, that's the whole point. People don't want to do that, though.
Yeah.
Because they would, you know, what would fellow believers think of them if they tested the spirit and it turned out to be a demon? You know, especially when they've been telling everybody their testimony of how they were so important that Jesus came to see them. it becomes a bit of an issue. But, you know, when Yeshua was on earth, was he a blonde? It's unlikely. Was he a redhead? He might have been, but it's doubtful. Did he have the same colour now as he had when he was on earth? If he had black hair or if he was a brunette, he doesn't anymore. He's got white hair.
Yeah.
He's got white hair, white as snow. And, in fact, if he had to, if he was a blonde back in those days, if he had white hair, the Romans would not have needed Judas to point him out. They could have gone, "Oh, Judas told us he had blonde hair. Let's have a look amongst those disciples. There's a blonde." that must be Jesus. You know. Now his hair is like wool, white as snow. And again, this might have been one of the reasons why Miriam Magdalene failed at first to recognize the resurrected Savior in the cemetery. Could have been, because he would have looked vastly different than in his final moments on the bloody tree of Golgotha, going through such trauma. And whatever the case, I think when the resurrected Yeshua came forth from the tomb, the trials, the trauma of it all, probably would have turned his hair white. That's my view. If that is the case, if his hair had turned stark white, then what had its genesis in a profoundly heightened and immeasurable pain and suffering had become the symbol of a very intense holiness. My paternal grandmother suffered from catalepsy, and nobody in their circle of acquaintances and friends knew that such a condition existed in the early 20th century. But she apparently died, and was issued with a death certificate signed by the doctor, and who attended to her corpse. And she was in her coffin when somebody, one of the people that gathered together at the graveside, thought they could hear somebody yelling in the distance. And he realised the sound was coming from inside the coffin. And when they opened it, my grandmother sat upright and almost insane, with her hair turned white with horror and terror. But she stayed white until she finally died 25 years later. And of course, all the family members had to make certain that she was dead this time. You know, praise God she was dead. Yes?
Thank God she didn't have an autopsy.
Well, that's right. That's praise God that that didn't happen.
Yes.
That Yeshua is called in Revelation chapter 1, the one who was dead and is forever alive. And this is the one we have communion with and unity in. Because this Yeshua indwells each and every believer. He is the one John sees walking in the midst of the seven menorah. He's the one who shows himself, as he says, to slaves. Now, if your Bible says to fellow servants, if you get a concordance and look up servants in Revelation and you find the word fellow servants, you get your biro and you take that word servants out. The word is doulos in Greek, which means slave in bondage. Slave in bondage, or a fellow slave in bondage. And that's what we are. Whether we like it or not, we are slaves in bondage. In fact, Judah calls itself, you know, a bond servant, a bond slave, as it should be, doulos. That's what we are. We're slaves to Christ. And yet God the Father, and really think about this, God the Father is a slave to us. What slavery is this? Incredible. Incredible thought. When we go to God and we ask of something of him, he has to change the entire universe to fit in with our requests.
He's the only one who can.
And he's the only one who can. He's the only one who can do it without everything going topsy-turvy. Because we, as Amos pointed out in the Parsha today, if we try to enact something, exert our will on something, we usually end up regretting it. Yes?
It's interesting that you should bring that up, because the other day Ant and I were discussing about how Christians have forgotten to reciprocate the service to God, and they just expect God to do everything for them.
Mm.
And they've forgotten to do that.
Yeah. Look, there was a lot. What I find interesting of late, it's been happening for quite a while, is how the parshas and the lectures that are created beforehand, dovetail. Mm. They dovetail. Mm. So, well, that's right. It shows this movement of the Spirit of God. There was a man who wrote about the book of Revelation many years ago called Raymond Kinchely. And he said, only those people who make Christ's will their own will are able to see everything that is to be seen. I stopped at that point when I was reading that book and I thought, you know, that's a profound statement.
Mm.
It's true. The spectator, he says, must belong to Christ, who bought him with the price of his own blood, and he must recognize Christ as his Lord by offering him absolute obedience and submissive service. If we would see Yeshua, we must be in the Spirit. If we would hear what John heard, we must be led by the Spirit, who prepares our hearts and our minds. I thought that was a very interesting assessment. I thought that was an interesting assessment. In one of my lectures on the Apocalypse, part 30, I wrote, it is the Messiah who walks in the midst of the seven menorahs. It is the Messiah who gives his light to them so that they burn brightly in their congregations. It is the same Messiah who is right now raising up his own original, repentant, mystical body globally to testify to the world of all that was lost over 2,000 years of Gentile mismanagement and irresponsible stewardship of his truth. Now, I stand by that assessment. Do we fail people? Yeah, of course we do. Do we hurt people? Of course we do. We wouldn't be human if we didn't. Will people be offended at things we say, even though they may be intentionally correct? Of course. Yeshua said it cannot be that offences don't come. We don't want to see offences come. I remember walking down a congregation that I was teaching many, many years ago, and there were people, I just arrived and I'll speak later, and their attitude was, come over here and sit with us. We kept a seat for you. They didn't say that. They thought I saw them and thought that the seat was vacant, thought that I saw the seat was vacant. They thought that I then had snubbed them because I looked at them, smirked and kept walking and finally found a place and sat down. I saw them many years later and I said, why the distance? What's happened? They said, well, the way you treated us. I said, what? They said, oh, the way you smirked and you walked past as if we were like dirt. I went, what? I couldn't believe it. I had no recollection of it because I didn't see them. And, people look at me and think I'm smirking at them. Well, that's just my face. I can't help my face. But when they learnt that I didn't even know, well, then it was all different, But they carried that hurt for years. It's really so sad. Mm. So sad. Again, in part 31 of the Apocalypse, I wrote, John is confronted on the Isle of Patmos by the white-haired Ancient of Days. The robe the Mashiach wears captures John's rapt attention. It prefigures Yeshua's mediatorial work on behalf of humanity in the holy presence of his Father. This glorious one is described not as he that lives, but as the living one, the one who has eternal life inherent in himself. Yeshua, in his pre-existent state with God the Father, was the depository of all life. Here in this one is the creative embodiment of all existing life, no matter where it is found, in the depths of the oceans or in the farthest stretches of the universe or latent in all matter. This one is located in the very depths of the animate and inanimate. All things that exist have light at their centre. Such light is alive, living, filled with awesome power. That light is the light of men. Hermits, Trismegistus, thrice great hermits, once attempted to express what God was in all his amplitude. He said that God is a circle whose centre is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. How precise is this assessment, and how wonderfully contradictory. His ancient assessment was later repeated by Alain, Voltaire and Pascal as well. All right, so, but it was an interesting assessment. Now, the major point concerning the description of Yeshua in John's Apocalypse is that he is presented by the priestly servant of Mashiach. Remember, John's a priest. So everything he writes has a priestly perspective about it and point about it. He is presented, Yeshua is presented as a high priest. Again, the clothing of the Messiah speaks volumes in relation to the mediatorial work of Yeshua as high priest. Before the throne of the living God of all grace. He says, not I was alive and died. You'd expect him to say that in Revelation, I was alive and died. In fact, there's I think the Good News translation says, I think that's that one, I was alive and died. Well, that's true, but the Greek says, I am the living one and became the death state. Now, this is this is a little more profound. Sorry?
It's a bit different.
Yeah, a bit different. Because he is eternal life. If you want eternal life, the only way you're going to get it is to have Yeshua. That's it. That's the bottom line. You know, eternal life equals Yeshua. There are people all around the world who think they've got eternal life, but they don't have Yeshua. There are rabbis who say, yes, I will live forever. Oh, really? You will if you're messianic. You will if you believe in Yeshua. If you don't, you're dead in your sins. Don't care who you are. If you reject Yeshua, you are dead in your sins. He became death. I still meditate on that. Years after my conversion, I meditate on it. He became death for me, for each and every one of us. Here is life inherent, swallowing up the spectre of death itself. Here is the living one who annuls the death state by enveloping it, embracing it, transforming it into a continual and never-ending hymn of everlasting life. Some of us have loved ones who are leaving us. They're dying. We know, and know that we know, that those people have a future. Mm. They have a future. We have been to so many funerals where people weep and wail and cry and despair. And yes, I understand that, and I equate with that. I've lost loved ones, and I've wept, and I've despaired, and I've cried for different reasons. But I have done so. With the full knowledge, however, that that person one day will stand alive again and be embraced by the ones that love them. I know that. I know that for an absolute fact. I know I will see my daughter again. I know I will see my mother and father again. I know I will see my friends again, my loved ones again. I know that. Nothing will shake my conviction on that. Nothing. Here is Messiah's anthem of love, which was being sung to the Christians of Asia Minor through the music of the spheres in the whirl of the cosmos, and especially abounding from the sweet influence of the Pleiades. Remember, he's got them in his hand. He's got a whole star system in his hand. The seven sisters rule the seven angels who rule the seven ecclesias of that ancient Roman province. In Revelation 1:18, the apocalypse begins with grace. Let's make a mental note on paper. Revelation 1:18. And it concludes with grace in Revelation 22, verse 21. Astonishing. And Yeshua declares, I became the death state. That is grace. John concludes Revelation by writing, the grace of our Lord Yeshua the Messiah be with you all. You know, grace is God's last word. And I've written it up here on the whiteboard, so that you can all make a mental note on paper. Grace is God's last word. We had people come here in recent days who sat at our table, had the love feast, and said, how would you sum up your ministry in one word? I said, grace. Mm. So he got up and walked out. He wanted to hear, Torah! Mm. No, grace. You want to hear justice? No, grace. It remains our sovereign Lord's final word. For my father of Yeshua, John 17, is a high priestly prayer. That's the whole point I'm making. So let's look at again. Look again at John 17. I want to look at it again. I want to go through it again. I'm going to go through it as many times as I need to until it becomes part of our thinking. Our neural pathways need new passageways. After Yeshua had spoken these words, he looked up to the heavens and said, and remember too, it's plural. Whenever you see heaven in the New Testament, add an S. Because it's always, you know, Shamayim. It's always plural. He looked up to the heavens and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Then the editor has written, and Yeshua the Messiah, whom you have sent. He's added that. And it's still legitimate, it's still a part of the scripture. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Oh, please notice that. That's why I've subtitled this lecture, the Lord's Prayer, as the My Father Mission Accomplished. He said, I have finished the work you gave me to do. What was the work that he gave him to do? Look at 1 John 4, verse 14. Somebody here can read it out. 1 John 4, 14. Written by the same author that wrote the Apocalypse and the Gospel of John, in my belief. Excuse me. John, 1 John 4, verse 14. Whoever finds it first can...
Says, and we ourselves, and besides, we ourselves have seen, this commentary, to have deliberately and steadfastly contemplated and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son. The Savior of the world.
Yeah, he said to the Son, go and save the world. Now, Yeshua has said, even just before going to the bloody tree of Golgotha, he's talking as if it's an accomplished fact. That's how convicted he was, how strongly he had set his faith and faith to accomplish what God had sent him to do.
And he knew they were coming.
And he knew that on their way. He would have been terrified, but at the same time he said, I have accomplished it. I've done it. I've finished the work you gave me to do. Father God, you sent me to save the world. I have saved it. That's what he was saying. And then people say, I don't know whether I'm saved, and I don't know whether my unsaved are going to be saved. Well, read the Bible. Don't believe my words. I can't change your head space. You know, read the Word of God.
So conditioned.
They are conditioned. It's tragic. It's tragic. But he says, I glorified you on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. Mm. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me I have given to them, and they have received them and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. Yes, there's a doctrine of first fruits, and we need to understand the doctrine of first fruits in relation to the entire harvest of God. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world. That's how confident he was. He was already there in his head. He was already resurrected in his head, despite what he had to go through. And I've meditated on that a few times, I'll tell you, and I know every one of you here have meditated on that, and you sort of think, well, you know, how did he get through it? Well, he got through it, because he said his will. He said his will. He says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name, that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. Now, there's an alternative rendering to that, which changes it just a little bit, but not dramatically. I have protected in your name those you have given me. All right, so there's a slight, subtle difference there. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost except the son of destruction, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not because God didn't like him, didn't want him, and kicked him out, he's going to burn him forever. No, just so the scripture could be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world, so that they may have my joy, so that they may have my joy made complete in or among themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Yeah, it's interesting. You have the word of God. You're not interested in church doctrines or creeds, but you love the word of God, and because you inculcate the word of God into your heart, those who know you hate you. And it is really astonishing. And that includes Christians out there who are paganized Christians.
Yeah.
They have no eternal life. They are dead in their sins. Yet they turn around and they say, you keep the Sabbath day.
Yeah.
Right? And you believe everyone's going to be saved. Then why does God let this happen to this person, to that person? Over the head, gone. No understanding, because they are dense. Because the Spirit hasn't opened their head.
No. And it's they're giving the same argument that an agnostic would.
That's right, atheist.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Which shows where they are at.
It's tragic. It's so sad. But, look, there are people that we're very close, not very close to, but we are close to because we live next door. And they're happy, healthy pagans. I've never once invited them in here. I've never, in the sense of being a part of this. I've never once preached to them. I've never once opened the Bible to them. I've never once proselyted, because they're not called. And I know they're not. But they're happy, healthy, pagans and friendly. They're good neighbours. And when they go away, we look after their house. We make sure nobody's breaking in. And if we went away, they do the same with us. And we get on great. We have talks, we have coffee with them. But I'm not imposing the religion on them or persecuting them with it. I'm just being who I am. But they know there's something different about Glenis and I. They know there's something different. And they're wondering about it. But they're not asking us. But you can read them. And then when we talk about health issues and that, they're very interested. But if they find out that we believe in God, and he has broached the subject of God in relation to his war record.
He's got to hear the music and singing at the
I'm just saying that they are aware, but they themselves, because of their background, have thrown a cover over that whole thing. They don't want to know about it. But if it came up, the attitude would change. They would not be friendly as they are now. I know that.
Yeah.
In my spirit, I know.
Because their prejudice.
Because their prejudice will immediately show itself.
So you don't enter into those.
You can't.
You behave with them as Australians have always done. You don't talk about too much politics.
You leave sex alone.
You leave sex alone.
Yeah.
And so religion, don't bring that up.
Mm. Don't talk about who you vote for or who you believe in.
That's right.
Yes.
Like
or who you have sex with. So you leave all that alone. Yeah. Otherwise, they will hate you. They will hate you. That says the world is hated because they do not belong to the world, and that's the reason you don't belong to the world. And there's an immediate crack in the cosmic around you, in the whole atmosphere. It cracks, and the hate comes through. He says, "You don't belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you, Father, to take them out of the world." That's the end of the rapture doctrine. But I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. and for their sakes I sanctify myself, so that they also may be sanctified in truth. Yes, because truth is a person. It's not a list of facts. I ask not only on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. And there we are. There we are, because we are sanctified by the truth that they have left us. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. See the point? We're called in order for the salvation of the world to be effected. It's all there in John 17. The high priest is in a mediatorial role here, and he's calling us as mediatorialists, not mediators. There's only one mediator, but here we are under him as underlings, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. See, there it is. It's all beautifully packaged. It's all beautifully packaged. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent... Here it is again. So that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world does not know you, but I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made your name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. It's profound. This prayer is profound. According to Fulton Sheen, you know I'm a fan of Bishop Fulton Sheen, he says, in no literature can there be found the simplicity and the depth, the grandeur and the fervour of this last prayer. In no literature. His prayer was based on his consciousness as mediator between the Father and mankind. That's right. That's right. Have a look at verses 1 to 5 of John 17, because these words articulate the seventh time Yeshua spoke of his hour in John's Gospel, the seventh occasion. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people, to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had in your presence before the world existed. Now, in Judaism, God was one. Still is in Judaism. He was the one the Jewish people exalted and praised as supreme sovereign, superintendent of the entirety of the universe. And some few documents from the Second Temple period speak of God as a father. No doubt about that. But in those same documents, the intimacy of relationship in association with this daddy figure is entirely missing. Now, some will object. Some will say, oh, no, it's there. No, people are reading those Second Temple documents and reading into it a modern 21st century understanding of daddy. All right. In Yeshua, this intimacy of relationship as daddy is ever and always dominating in his communication. It's always there. It's always there. At the Last Supper alone, Yeshua spoke of the Father 45 times. Talk about saturation. Talk about overload. 40. You can count them. 45 times. Nobody can come anywhere near him. I don't care what document of the Second Temple period is quoted by Jews, rabbinic authorities, or others to say, no, Christians stole the idea of God as a father from us. Rubbish. Rubbish. Absolute corn wallop. I was going to say something else. But when Yeshua speaks of his hour, Greek horror, he does so metaphorically, referring to the awesome climactic event of his crucifixion and resurrection, which John describes as his glorification. This is where I've come to in this series of lectures. This is an awesome concept. Notice how John links the two together. Look at John 12 and verse 23. John 12, 23, and notice how he links them. The hour has come, see there's the word hour, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified and exalted. Alright? See how he's linked the two themes here. And again, if you look at John 17, verse 1, when Yeshua had spoken these things, he lifted up his eyes to the heavens and said, Father, the hour has come, so there's the word, the hour has come, glorify and exalt, see that, and honour and magnify your Son, so that your Son may glorify, extol, honour and magnify you. It's very interesting how he links the two concepts together. The hour Christ anticipated had finally arrived. His spiritual Merkava was about to be entered into. The inhuman violence at the hands of Roman thugs, the bloody tree of Golgoth, loomed before him. Yet he spoke with dignity and clarity of the glorification that was soon to be his. He spoke confidently and was filled with assurance. Now, I don't know about you, but if it was me that knew what was coming, I'd be a blithering idiot. I'd be reduced to a raving twit. He knew he was going to become reprobate man. Reprobate man. In order to secure to God the Father and to himself the vilest sinner that ever existed. You see, there was no other purpose for Yeshua to become reprobate man unless it was to capture, through being that, the worst human being that's ever lived. Now, we can think of some pretty hideous human beings, serial killers and dictators and all the rest. Oh, yeah. Yet Yeshua became reprobate man for a reason. In Yeshua, the Word became flesh, and in his humanity, he was now prepared to receive celestial glory. Now, the old Bishop Sheen, he states something the Protestants haven't any awareness of. He said, when the Word became flesh, there was a descent, an emptying, and an enslavement. What he asked for was not the glory of his divine nature, for that was never lost. He's right. But rather the glorification of something he had not before he came into the world. Namely, the glorification of the human nature which he took from Mary. And I thought, yeah, that's a profound concept. His human nature had the right to glory because of its union with himself. And if his human nature had a right to glorification because of his union with himself, how much more the vilest of sinners, when Yeshua became reprobate man to represent them. And people say, how can you believe in universal salvation? My attitude is, how can you believe in such a horrendous portrait of God as the one you've accepted? The hour of his glorification was the final stage of Yeshua's personal makava. As any student of the Kabbalah would realize, the Merkava, the throne chariot of God, is not limited to an ultra or extraterrestrial experience involving an actual abduction of an Ezekiel, nor yet of an Enoch travelling in the heavens in the New Jerusalem. All right, that's what is usually pictured, that's what's usually conjured up. Rather, it can be a personalised outworking in a four-stage sequence of graduated growth in character. Medieval mystical Jewish literature attests it is nothing more than a mystical procession of the human will in connection with the divine through a series of four heavenly halls. Angelic assistance is needed for safe passage and transition in this undertaking in order to guide the human being through these four halls or levels of intensity. In the 12th century CE, a German Kabbalistic school was teaching the idea of four worlds as emanations from a creative God. So it was a counterfeit Gnosticism that was being taught, although credit where credit's due, it was rooted in the fundamental idea of the four progressions in life of the mystical journey. That's why I've actually written it up here for you to make a mental note on paper. As the fourth world was and is the crude, empirical and materialistic world of this present dimension, that's what we see around us as a universe, God would need to provide a password. This is his idea of these Germans, involving a state of consciousness that would seek to unite flesh and spirit to the spiritual state of that other, the realm of God. Well, password, I think, would be better as password, you know, logos, okay? That's my view. Of course, we today assure those who continue to believe in this tripe that God the Father actually did send a word. He did send it into the field of this present illusion of creation, which we confidently call our universe, and that Saviour did not merely seek to unite flesh and spirit, but actually succeeded in doing so. And this is what we stand for. We stand for the personalised Logos who has come and manifested to the world that he created. This is why the authentic Lord's Prayer, if we may call it that, is so vital to an understanding of what the crucifixion and resurrection afforded to each and every one of us who are called by the name of Christian. This is how important it becomes. And if you do a thorough study of the life of Yeshua in the Gospel of John, we can identify, and I'm going to talk about this down the track, four levels of Merkava through which and by which our Lord ascended into the glorification that awaited him. That's because it's connected to the Kabbalah. I'll be talking about the Kabbalah at another time, but adding to what I've already put on the discussion board about that. And if you carefully read the entire context of the Lord's Prayer, you'll see how intensely as one were the concepts of unity and glorification in the pre-Golgotha traumatized mind of Yeshua. They're linked together. You can't escape them. They're linked together. And his entire life was filled with incidents of metamorphosis and transmutation of energies. At Cana, for instance, he turns water into wine. At Golgotha, he turns wine into blood. Think about it. In fact, in John's Gospel, this sign sets the stage for the mighty changes that were yet to come through the creatively healing hands of the Word made flesh. And the word for made means metamorphosed. Okay, so the Word was metamorphosed into flesh. So John, if you look at the board, you'll see that John uses a number of literary levers. I won't turn to all these because we'd be here for the next 6 hours, but he talks about temple and body in John 2:25. He talks about water and spirit in John 7:37 and 38. He talks about lifted up and exalted in John 12:32. He talks about light and darkness in John 1:4, 3:19, 8:12, 11:9, 12:35 and verse 46 as well. He talks about truth as opposed to falsehood in John 8:44, life as opposed to death in John 5:24 and 11:25, above and below in John 8:23, freedom and slavery in John 8:33-36. He's doing this all the time through the gospel. And that in itself is a whole series of lectures, for sure. And recall that the priestly John had been an Essenic. We know that. And he would be qualified to quote from extensive material from Qumran, which is filled with similar and identical expressions. So So when you go through John's Gospel, you go, wow, look at all these. These are over here in the documents over here in the Dead Sea Scrolls. But Paul paraphrased this lost knowledge of Christ when he penned the following in a letter to the converts to Yeshua. Look in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Most important, he uses the language of metamorphosis. Christ never knew sin, and God made him into sin for us. See, there it is. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ never knew sin. God made him into sin for us so that in him we might be turned into the holiness of God. There it is. This incredible metamorphosis in our calling.
Sort of a cancelling out of...
Well, yeah, a transmuting of ourselves into another form.
Yes.
That's what it's all about. Yeah. And he talks about glory all the way through John 17 in connection with unity with God the Father. He talks about it as glory, sharing his glory, God's glory, our glory, his glory, and so on. But most Christians today are oblivious to the fact that the glory which Yeshua has given to the disciples is the Shekinah, which in the later Second Temple period came to mean God himself.
Yeah.
Or at least his everlasting essence, right, which you can't divorce from God. That doesn't indicate the radiance or the brilliance, but the central cause of the radiance and brilliance. That's what we have within us. That's why we're not now shining and shocking everybody with our appearance. But the cause of that radiance dwells within us. That's the Shekinah. The Messiah also imparts the name of God and the love of God. So whatever the name of God is what you have already. And the love of God is to grow within us by the Spirit, both of which denote the fact of God himself. So we are walking, talking instruments of God. In fact, we're God. Think about it that way. We can't be like, what's the face? Shirley MacLaine, running down the beach crying out, I'm God, I'm God. No. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the Lord God living within us as his Shekinah glory, as his very essence. In fact, Alan Watts, one of my favourite philosophers, says, to know the name of God is to share in the divine power and life of God himself. And what did Yeshua do after his resurrection? He sent the Holy Spirit to 120 disciples in the upper room of the upper chamber of the temple, just as he promised. It occurred on Shavuot, Pentecost, and the Spirit of God, this essence of God, was in fact the personality and character and will in a minute form of God the Father himself. So we have this light and this love and this life of God entering into the Spirit in man, which is nothing more than the Shekinah of God, released within to produce or manifest outwardly the fruits and gifts of the Spirit. This is why the whole prayer of John 17 is a high priestly prayer. It's a mediatorial prayer. And Yeshua said to his students, if I go away, I will send another comforter. That comforter is Yeshua himself, and yet it's another comforter. All right? It's very interesting. It's very interesting. And people say, well, how can God be God up there and God down here? You know, this is the finite mind, the carnal mind, going, we don't want to believe that crap. Okay? Yet it's that crap that's going to save us. So this microcosm of God, and that's what it is, this microcosm of God, this little God, as the Kabbalic Jews of this medieval period would have referred to him, the little God, indwells each of us who are united in one and as one with the Lord Yeshua. This is what's so encouraging about John 17. God is now living his life over again in each of us. It is nothing less than the secret life of God manifesting in us on a daily basis. Now, I've got some concluding thoughts, and I think these are important. Please listen carefully to what I have to say. I have stated the Lord's Prayer is commonly thought to be found in Matthew chapter 6. But this is merely a helpful outline on how to pray given by our Lord Yeshua to his disciples during his early ministry. So it should be called, if anything, as I've said before, the disciples' prayer. Mashiach's prayer is recorded in John 17, as we've been going through this, as the disciples' prayer set forth what his students should desire for themselves. Now, I don't know whether you've ever really looked at the disciples' prayer, but there are seven levels, and each of those are things we need for ourselves. And we should be praying those things for ourselves. All right? So the disciples' prayer is not redundant. It is still applicable, but only for what we want. But in this prayer, our Lord indicates what he desires for them. So when you take the seven levels of the disciples' prayer and see how it relates to us in what we desire or should desire, and then have a look at what John 17 relates in what Yeshua wants for us, well, you know, the tension becomes very odd, very obvious. Because in the high priestly prayer in John 17, there are also seven petitions. Okay, so there are seven in the disciples' prayer. There are seven in the Lord's prayer. One, Yeshua requests the original apostles' continual union with him as their friend, Lord and Saviour. Two, Yeshua requests a continued outpouring of their joy, which has arisen as a consequence of this union. Three, Yeshua requests their preservation from evil. Now, I found this interesting because they all died. They all had terrible deaths, except for one. But he has ultimate apostasy in view and requests its prevention. Which is why he said, I've only lost one. That was for a reason. Four, Yeshua requests their sanctification in the truth, which is to say himself as the embodiment of all truth. And you know, if we have the right Messiah, we have the right truth. Which means because other people don't see eye to eye with us, they'd better recheck their Messiah, in my view. Five, Yeshua requests their unity with one another. That's a difficult one. That's a hard one. Because there are a whole lot of people that were here once and aren't. Some for there because of them, some because of us. Whatever. Six, Yeshua requests that they will eventually be with him. Oh, let that come. There are times... I mean, I had a real problem this week. My hiatus hernia, I had an attack. I tell you what, I was yelling because the pain was excruciating. Even the bloke next door wondered if I was all right. And it needed a tablet, and I finally got it. But oh boy. It was pretty heavy. And I just, it's moments like that you say, I want God now. I want Yeshua now. Where are you? Come on down. So point six, Yeshua requests that they will eventually be with him. Seven, Yeshua requests that they may perceive his glory. And notice he doesn't say, I want you to see your glory. He says, no, I want you to see mine. Why is that? Because the closer we are to him, the greater the exposure to his glory, and we become him. Mm-hmm. We become his image. And I mentioned in my last lecture that it is interesting, the synoptics always relate Yeshua as praying, but the more mature John nowhere states that Yeshua prayed. In fact, he talks to his Father. He chats to God. So John's Gospel, written long after the others, and this is what people fail to grasp. The Revelation was written very early in the piece. Then, of course, Matthew, Mark and Luke wrote theirs, around about the same time period as Revelation, maybe just a little bit before. Whatever the case, with John, he writes later his gospel, and he seems intent on breaking with every religious tradition of Judaism that is not rooted in authenticity. Right? So I'm qualifying it. Every tradition that is not rooted in authenticity. In John's writings, Yeshua is ever representing a fallen humanity, not religious fetishists. Bear that in mind. Bear that in mind, because we have had people come here who are nothing more than religious fetishists. Study John 17. Break it into small, perfumed pieces. Consume it little by little. Really think about what it actually tells you. Convey to God the Father how it affects you. When you feel, I don't know what to pray, get John 17 out and pray, you know, text by text to God. There's a whole hour and a half, 2 hours. Permit your appreciative tears to flow. We had an AOG pastor that we used to work with who said, Les, there's no excuse for a dry-eyed Christian. He was right. Let it be a sweet savour in your nostrils. Allow these words of eternal life from Yeshua to invigorate, enthuse, impregnate and uplift your spirit within. Don't try it yourself. Don't try and enthuse yourself. That's pulling yourself up by your own bootstrap philosophy, you know, ridiculous. Allow his words of eternal life to flow into your heart and invigorate, enthuse, impregnate and uplift your spirit within. Because no more beautiful song of joy has been written, in my view, than these words of our Lord Yeshua on the very eve of his torturous and hideous death. Not one thought for himself. You read, look, when you read through the whole Lord's Prayer, where is he talking about himself except in union with God? Not one thought for himself except for those, as those thoughts included all his Talmudim, both then and now. To finish this lecture, I want to quote from Macaulay once again. He says, listen again to the nature and measure of the unity requested by the Lord for his people, that they may be one, even as we are one. How are the Father and Son one? In some pact, agreement, alliance? No, but in spirit, nature, and essence. It is just as vain for men to strive after such a unity as for a sinner to strive after a righteousness that will make him acceptable to a holy God. And he's right. You get JWs who come to the door and upset you at 8 o'clock of the morning when you're trying to sleep in, and they say, you know, yes, God is, you know, one with Jesus in an agreement. They're one in an alliance. Come on, it's more than that. As he says here, the one is as much a miracle and gift of God as the other. If all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and you know the Hebrew is used menstrual cloths, let's get right, that's what it is, in Isaiah 64:6. He says, all our attempts at union are mere confusion. On the other hand, as we have been made the righteousness of God in him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, so we are caught up into a blessed oneness in Christ, joined together not by the mortar of human inventions, but by the one spirit of the blessed triunity. You know, awesome. Awesome thoughts. Then he adds this in closing. See the wonderful contribution which our Lord makes toward the answer to his own prayer. The glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. So eager is the beloved Son for this unity of his people that he will turn that special gift of his Father into the furtherance of it. What is this particular glory of which he speaks as being the Father's gift to him? It must surely be the impartation of the divine nature, his from all eternity to his humanity. See how that coincides with what Sheen had said? Perfect union. That glory he shares with us, till we, men in whom the pristine stamp of God's image has been marred to obliteration by sin, are made partakers of the divine nature. That is a gift and a miracle pulling us together far more deeply and essentially than any mere conformity or outward association. The outward diversities cannot touch this. So we shall continue this series in our next lecture. Are there any questions on any of that? No? Excellent.